Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I am delighted to be with you. Let me move my mic a little bit here. Delighted to be with you. Man, so much is going on in the world. So much is going on in the country. And you have so many outlets and avenues where you could turn to for information and news and commentary, but you've decided to tune in here, and we are grateful for you doing so. My name is Abraham Hamilton III. I am the host of the Hamilton Corner, joined by producer extraordinaire, often imitated but never duplicated, the real J-Mac, ladies and gentlemen, and we are ready to roll with today's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. Outcome cultivation is job number one for the Christ follower. This is the place where we remind you daily that what goes on in your house, what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. Lots of things are happening in the White House. I am grateful for what God is doing in our country, and in particular what he is allowing President Trump to accomplish. I will remind you, however, executive orders is not a way to have enduring governance. We must have Congress to accompany what President Trump is doing to move the country in the right direction. I'm grateful for what is happening with the United States Doge service. However, federal governmental goings-on are not the primary nor enduring driver of national greatness. What our nation becomes will be determined by what happens with the families that comprise our nation. What our nation becomes will be determined by what happens with the people who comprise our nation. Never forget what is articulated in our Declaration of Independence. The unalienable rights belong to the people. Government's highest function is to protect, to secure to the people the blessings of liberty. That's the highest function. But with that, with the blessings of liberty secure, the question becomes, what will the people do with this liberty? So as you are making your transition to your full-time job, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality. Understand the primacy that God places on family. Understand that we have an opportunity to be a part of God's plan being fulfilled. And what goes on, again, in your home is far more important than what's going on in Washington, D.C. Because it is. We're going to turn to the Word of God, and I'm going to say a couple things to kind of set up what I want to share. And this is something that really, really has been burning in my heart. I'm going to spend some time on this today throughout the program. We're going to go today to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, the text will be verses 13 through 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. But I want to explain some contextual things and really refer to some of Jeremiah's contemporaries just to give you a broader picture of really the way that God works and what he was doing, particularly at this point in history through the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as its capital city in Jerusalem, from about 627 to 586 BC. Now, many of you may recall two dates, perennial dates that should be understood, particularly when navigating the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament. 722 BC is the date that the conquest and exile of the northern kingdom of Israel, when it was culminated. Okay, remember, the nation of Israel was a unified nation under first Saul, then David, then Solomon, okay? Solomon precipitated the division of the nation of Israel into two countries, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, that included the tribe of Benjamin. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king when those nations were divided. The first king of the divided northern kingdom of Israel was Jeroboam, who immediately during his reign proceeded to establish idol worship as foundational and institutional to the northern kingdom of Israel, setting up golden calves at Dan and Bethel, Dan being the northernmost point in the northern kingdom of Israel, Bethel being the southernmost point in the northern kingdom of Israel. The second date is 586 BC, when the conquest and exile of the southern kingdom of Judah culminates. Now, that conquest and exile of Judah did not occur all at once. It was not a blitzkrieg type of warfare. It was siege warfare initially, beginning in earnest at about 605 BC thereabout, 607, 606, 605 BC thereabout, in which the scriptures tells us that Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, were some of the first of those exiles. So you have that time period for Jeremiah's ministry, 627 to 586 BC. Well, there were contemporaries who were prophets also, whom Yahweh empowered by his grace to minister, and particularly calling the southern kingdom of Judah to repentance prior to Babylonian conquest and exile. One of those is Zephaniah, all right? Zephaniah ministers in Judah from about 640 to 621 BC. Zephaniah ministers in Judah all the way up until the time of Josiah's reforms in the southern kingdom. And I'm doing this so that you have a framework in your mind to see how all of these texts work together. You know, I've said before, Zephaniah is regarded by theologians as one of the minor prophets, not because he's insignificant, but because his writings were shorter. All right. Another is Habakkuk. Habakkuk ministers in the southern kingdom about 612 to 588 BC. All right. And as I've already mentioned, in this time period, 627 to 586, 640 to 621, all right, 612 to 588. Well, Daniel and his friends were amongst the first exiles from Judah to Babylon starting at about 605 BC. Then you have Ezekiel, for example. The Bible tells us Ezekiel actually was a priest whom the Lord moved into prophetic ministry after he was actually in Babylon. The scripture tells us that Ezekiel arrives in Babylon at about 597 BC, but he doesn't start his prophetic ministry till about 4 years later. You know, he was seated at the Chebar River among the exiles. And then the Lord moved on him. All of these people, their lifetimes overlap. And my point in illustrating this to you is as I said already, to give you a framework or a grid to show how all of these texts work together, but also to show you the heart of God for his people. That he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn, to call to repentance, to say, guys, stop. This is what's happening. If you don't turn, this is what's coming. Habakkuk said, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is coming. But there were false prophets and false priests in Judah who the people, unfortunately, listened to more. So with that as a background, look at what the prophet Jeremiah records in Jeremiah chapter 6. Verses 13 through 15. And Jeremiah is talking about priests and prophets. Look at verse 13. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, no. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Now, I want to take some time and walk through this. Verse 13, Jeremiah is talking about the state of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. Everyone. What Jeremiah is commenting on is a broad consumerist and commercial consumption that has overrun Judah to such a degree to where their concern for things and stuff, possessions, material wealth has ascended to such a degree to where it has blunted their spiritual discernment. It has blunted their sensitivity to Yahweh. It has blunted their heart for God. And it's manifested in a corrupted culture. That corrupted culture is typified by greed for unjust gain. Everybody's looking for a come up. Everybody's looking for a hustle. Everybody's trying to find a way. And a materialistically overrun society. And then the prophet Jeremiah says, from prophet to priest. So Jeremiah presents that as a scale of Judah society. From prophet to priest, what Jeremiah is saying, and everyone in between. The priests were regarded as some of the upper echelons of Judah's society. But this corruption, this greed has infiltrated the entire society. And I also want you to note the way that Jeremiah describes it. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Notice the connection between greed and corruption. Jeremiah is explaining that greed opened the door towards all manner of corruption. It sounds very similar to what the Apostle Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when he says, for the love of money is the root of all manner of evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. See, people quote the first half of that verse from 1 Timothy 6, but they don't quote the last portion. That love of money is the root of all manner of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. That greed, the love of money, results in people straying from authentic Yahweh worship, authentic Christ following. Notice that connection, guys. And verse 6 continues. That they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We should not be surprised that greed, materialistic covetousness, often opens the door for all manner of wickedness that culminates in abandonment of the faith. Back to Jeremiah's text, he says that the corruption is so thorough that the prophets and priests become liars in the name of Yahweh. Look at verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What Jeremiah is saying is that these prophets and priests have offered a false balm, a false source of confidence, a false source of hope. They say things like, man, we're the people of God. Nothing's going to happen to us. We don't need to be worried about what Habakkuk and them is talking about. Oh, don't worry about what Zephaniah is telling you. Oh, you know all Jeremiah. He never says anything good. Look at our prosperity. Look at how wealthy we are. Look at how well our stock market is going. Look at our crops. Look at our economy. Don't listen to them. And Jeremiah is saying that these prophets and priests are liars. They are using their positions in Judah society in which they're regarded as the people of God, and that position is allowing their lies to be effective. Which Jeremiah says, were they even ashamed when they committed this abomination? Nope. They were not ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. These people lied with impunity. No hesitation. And if you take stock of our society today, which is the more prevalent experience? Do we have shepherds after God's heart? Or do we have hirelings that sound like peace, peace, when there is no peace? And the lack of peace was Jeremiah was warning them, guys, unless we repent, God will judge us. But the lying prophets and priests were corrupted through and through and contributed corrupt to society.
Psalm 2 is the hub of all messianic prophecies. It even has God's perspective on those who oppose him. In verse 3, the God-haters reinterpret his moral law when it clashes with their desires. But Psalm 2:12 is true. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Read the full article, For Some, God's Holiness is Fetters and Cords, by me, Dr. Ray Rooney, on thestand.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I began the show as I did because I've just been praying and thinking about our nation and President Trump said, we've entered the golden age of America. And you've heard me say that governmental occurrences are not going to be the thing that contributes to the greatness of our nation, you know. The Lord told us in his word, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. If we are going to be a great nation going forward, one of the things that we will need is for God to bless our nation with shepherds after his own heart. Now, I am grateful, and I know for a fact, because I meet them all the time, that the Lord has preserved a remnant in our nation. There are a remnant. They're godly shepherds and pastors that are serving him by and serving the people of God and in smaller churches and in some larger churches all over the country, doing so in anonymity, going about their responsibility to be faithful in serving the Lord. But also as I travel, one of the most consistent questions that I get, Abe, can you help me find a good church? Can you help me find a good church? And it just once again shows in the text that I read, the Lord highlighted these false prophets and false priests as the means by which Judah was being corrupted. Because corruption was abounding and the people that should have been calling the people of Judah to the heart of God in repentance were prophesying falsely, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. What we need desperately in our day is a surge, a swelling, groundswell of godly shepherds. Godly shepherds first, who shepherd their homes and their families. And godly shepherds who will shepherd the household of God. To where they are courageous enough to trust God to proclaim the full counsel of his word. I'm not saying a pugnacious pastor. In fact, you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at Titus chapter 1. The qualifications for eldership in the Lord's church is that the prospective elder is not a brawler, is not pugnacious. I'm not talking about somebody who just wants to fight just to fight. That's not a shepherd. But a shepherd is one that if the fight comes his way, he ain't going to back away from it. But he's not just going out to look for a fight. But it'll be a shepherd who is willing to stand flat-footed, proclaim the truth of God's word, and lead God's people in the way of disciple making. I'm reminded of Alexis de Tocqueville. Many of you may recall his name. Alexis de Tocqueville is a French historian and philosopher and political scientist who in the 1830s, you know, you had the American Revolution that lasted through the late 1700s all the way up to, you know, you had the Battle of New Orleans in 1812, you know. Then following the American Revolution, you had the French Revolution, the godless French Revolution. And Alexis de Tocqueville traveled to America and spent 9 months observing America in the early 1830s. That time he spent here resulted in the multi-volume work Democracy in America by de Tocqueville. And in his writings, he In fact, prior to publishing Democracy in America, de Tocqueville actually also published a book. Let me give you the title of it. I have it right here. Yes, on the penitentiary system in the United States and its application in France. He actually published that in 1833 before he produced his multi-volume work on Democracy in America. De Tocqueville scoured the American nation, its function, its constitution, trying to figure out why was America's revolution successful, and contrasting it, comparing and contrasting it to what they were experiencing in France. One of the observations from de Tocqueville's work, he said he searched for America's greatness and its goodness and our banking system, didn't find it there. And its various other systems, didn't find it there. He literally says, it was not until I entered America's churches with the pulpits aflame in righteousness that I recognized the source of America's goodness. I mean, America's greatness. He continued, America is great because she is good. But then he warned, the moment America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. De Tocqueville's observation was that the pulpits aflame in righteousness is what set the stage for the societal expectations that made the people sufficient for self-governance. But he warned, the moment America ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. What's the continuation of the entire thought? Entering America's churches, finding her pulpits aflame in righteousness is what, according to de Tocqueville, resulted in America's goodness. America's goodness, according to de Tocqueville, is what made her great. It's almost like de Tocqueville could have been getting that out of the Bible. So what's the continuation of the thought? If America ceases to be good, what is the implication there? America's cessation concerning goodness is because her pulpits are no longer aflame in righteousness. Because pulpits are no longer aflame in righteousness, America ceases to be good. And because of America's cessation concerning goodness, America ceases to be great. It's almost like de Tocqueville knows that the Lord said through the Apostle Paul that he invests his church in various places and spaces and times in history to be the pillar and ground of truth. De Tocqueville just echoes the same things that John Adams told us, that George Washington told us. The first president of the United States under the Constitution, George Washington says religion and morality are indispensable supports of this constitutional republic. In vain would that man claim the virtue of patriotism who would work to subvert either of them. Second president of the United States, John Adams, writing to the militiamen of Massachusetts, his home state. America's constitutional republic, and her constitution in particular, is only effective in governing a religious and moral people. It is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. What I'm saying to you is that the word of God is true. What all of these men have observed is that an indispensable component to our nation's greatness are pulpits aflame in righteousness. Now contrast that with some of the revelations we've had here recently, seeing how USAID has been a force to penetrate the halls of evangelical Christianity. I mean, think about this. Did you all hear the story from Wheaton College, you know, the university that was founded as a Christian university? Its history there in the land of D.L. Moody and the once revered institution. An alumnus from Wheaton College was just confirmed to head the Office of Management and Budget in the Trump administration. Russell Vogt. I've talked about him before. And if you have that the screenshots of this story, Jeff, you can throw them up on the screen now. Russell Vogt is a Christian, pro-life, has been for quite some time. He's an economist, but he's also an alumnus of Wheaton College. In Wheaton College, upon Russell Vogt being confirmed by the U.S. Senate, posted a congratulatory message on social media celebrating their alumnus that had this lifetime of professional accomplishment. And you would think universities want their alumni to do well in society and even to look at, to take advantage of saying, see, these are the type of people we produce. And should your child come to Wheaton College, our hope would be that they would be similarly accomplished. So Wheaton College, you know, makes their post, you know, celebrating Russell Vogt's confirmation. Nothing partisan about it at all. And offering prayers for Russell Vogt and encouraging others to pray for Russell Vogt as he is serving in this particular capacity. But then regressives affiliated with Wheaton College got their Twitter fingers out and began to complain. In particular, that was one self-described pastrix with pronouns in her bio complaining about the election and Donald Trump and, oh, he ain't Donald Trump, you know, orange man bad and all that kind of stuff. And, oh, what do you know? Wheaton College rescinds their congratulatory post to celebrate one of their own alumni. They followed their congratulatory post with removing that congratulatory post and then a statement trying to explain their actions. They said, quote, "The recognition and prayer is something we would typically do for any graduate who reached that level of government. However, the political situation surrounding Vogt's appointment led to a significant concern expressed online. It was not our intention to embroil the college in a political discussion or dispute." They went on to say that, you know, the college is a nonprofit institution and they don't make partisan political endorsements. All of this gobbledygook. You know, I'm just saying, listen. Your original post wasn't partisan at all. And I started by saying shepherds, and I should have added shepherds and institutions, that our nation needs shepherds and institutions that simply have courage. Like, what is wrong? What could be wrong with a university celebrate? I guarantee you they wouldn't have apologized if they had a Wheaton College grad who had been confirmed by the Senate and they were appointed to the position to run the Office of Management and Budget had they been nominated by Barack Hussein Obama, had they been nominated by Joseph Biden. I'm just saying, come on, man. This is ridiculous, but you see this ridiculousness because of a lack of courage. Very simply put, a lack of courage. What could be wrong with you celebrating the accomplishments of one of your own alumni? Nothing. But because of fear and fecklessness, you have that. And that is an example of what's happened in many pulpits. How many times have you heard, and listen, I'm not trying to throw shots. This is really just the cry of my heart for the Lord to restore to us in our nation pulpits aflame in righteousness where the full counsel of God's word is presented. How many times have you heard pastors say, oh, well, we don't get involved in politics. You know, I had to tell a couple pastors, say, you do realize that you as a church don't have to apply for 501c3 tax exempt status. And I get it. Most pastors are not lawyers, so I understand it. So many of them didn't know that. But I want to tell you very plainly, churches do not have to apply for tax exempt status because as long as there has been an America, the United States of America has embraced churches, Christian churches, to be societal goods. And so you are, by virtue of your existence, exempt from federal taxation. You apply for your status at the state level. You get your tax identification number from the state level. I'm sorry. You apply, you establish your entity's existence at the state level. You convey that organizational status to the federal government. They send you a tax identification number. Churches do not have to apply to the federal government for tax-exempt status. By virtue of your existence, you are tax-exempt. What happens when churches apply for tax-exempt status, they agree to comply with 501c3 law. So when churches say, oh, you know, we're tax-exempt, we can't speak to these issues, if they've applied for tax-exempt status, they have submitted themselves to that legal standard. And all they have to do is simply rescind their 501c3 registration, but you still remain tax-exempt. So many pastors simply don't know. But there are some who do know, but because of cowardice, they choose to hide behind the 501c3 designation as a justification for a fecklessness and a cowardice on display, to where you refuse to address the issues of the day. Now, as I said a few moments ago, God's people are not to be quarrelsome, so you don't just go looking for fights. But I have long said that the Imago Dei is God's domain. In fact, the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. God has wisdom affecting everything. The image of God, image bearers in the most vulnerable and innocent stage as unborn human beings, all the way through their older stages when you have older, more seasoned image bearers. God has wisdom for economic policy. God has wisdom and guidance for how we are supposed to treat the immigrant. And contrary to what the Evangelical Roundtable and others might tell you, Israel had some of the greatest immigration policies that existed in the ancient Near East. But you know what they required? Anybody who comes in our nation, you must submit to our laws. That's not a foreign idea, nor is it an anti-biblical idea. The Word of God also has clarity concerning who is supposed to do charity in our country. We should never conflate the role of government with the role of the church. You have all of these people trying to say, you know, what are you doing with the sojourner? What are you doing? These are things that God has tasked the church to do, not government. The Lord never says, because you love me, you export and outsource your responsibility to be loving to your neighbor through your taxation system, and you let government replace what church is supposed to do. All of those things are twisted and tortured, but largely because our full pulpits are not proclaiming the full counsel of God's word.
Today, Christians are facing challenges in homeless ministry. In 2023, homelessness reached its highest level since reporting began in 2007, even affecting families with children, unaccompanied youth, and the elderly. Homeless ministries require long-term commitment and support, not quick fixes. Pastor Jim Yates advises taking manageable steps when building a homeless ministry. Read the full article, Compassion, It's a Messy Business, by me, Jordan Chambly, on thestand.net.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Man, this show is going by so fast. A lot of people don't realize, do some research on the history of the Johnson Amendment. What LBJ was trying to accomplish was to get churches to shut up by concocting a scheme to invite churches to abandon their already pre-existent status as being exempt from federal taxation and submit to a scheme of registration via Section 501C of the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service Code, by which the churches would yield their ability to speak on issues that could affect electoral outcomes in exchange for something they already had, which was insulation against federal taxation. Go and look it up. And so by yielding to this system of registration through Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Service Code, churches, using basically contract principles, by saying, in exchange for this, I agree to do this, they have forfeited the wherewithal to speak on issues, so they think, that could affect electoral outcomes. You want to know how you know it's a lie? How many times have Democrat politicians straight up entered pulpits in churches and campaigned saying, vote for me. Vote for the Democrat. You know, that's why I always laughed at the whole Christian nationalism conversation, because it's only Christian nationalism when the effect seems like it could impact the outcome of electoral engagement in a Republican direction. It's never Christian nationalism when Kamala Harris showed up in one of the biggest churches in Virginia. When She or Shall Never Be President, the original, you know, gets a new accent, just like She or Shall Never Be President, the remix. Slick Willie shows up. Joe Biden shows up. It's never Christian nationalism then. You have full-on campaigns happening with Jamal Bryant, you know, in Atlanta and other. I mean, it's laughable. It's laughable. So I'm saying this passes. And again, do your research. You want to seek legal counsel? Seek legal counsel. But check out what I'm saying to you. 501c3 status does not grant you exemption from federal taxation. Federal taxation exemption exists prior to subjecting yourself to a 501c3 scheme. Look it up. Look it up. Consult. Get legal counsel. But look it up. But I'm right. I'm right. And they know I'm right. The IRS knows I'm right. You can do a quick search. Go to irs.gov and look it up. Anyway, I'm saying all of this is that one of the greatest needs we have in our country, and this, again, is something that government cannot produce for us. No matter how many executive orders President Trump signs, he will not produce pulpits of flame and righteousness proclaiming the full counsel of God's word. We have people that are in pulpits that they're more concerned with maintaining crowd sizes. And hear me well. Maintaining crowd sizes was not an equivalent consideration for the quality of the discipleship of the crowd. I want to tell you something, and this may seem controversial to some people, but it's true. A church is not a growing church based on the quantity of the people that attended services. A church is a growing church based on the quality with which the people in the church are conforming to the image of Christ. To say it differently and more succinctly, a church is a growing church dependent upon the quality with which Christ-likeness is formed in the people. If you have 10,000 unregenerate people, you do not have a 10,000-member church. Regeneration is the foundational determination as to whether or not a person is a member of God's body. You can have large crowds that get very excited about all kinds of things. Large crowds gather in the Superdome to watch the New Orleans Saints play. That doesn't make it a church. And there are many people, similar to what Jeremiah said, they shout peace, peace when there is no peace. I mentioned Jamal Bryant. Let me give you an example. Jamal Bryant has started an initiative, and he's calling it, this is laughable. He's calling the local church, and I'll just say this, the local place where he's serving, as well as others around the country, to join them in fasting from Target. Fasting from Target, right? What does a fast consist of? No longer shopping at Target. What? Wait a minute. That's a boycott. That ain't a fast. That's a boycott. But this is really going to get you. Why is Jamal Bryant calling for a fast from Target? You know, the day he announces this at New Birth in Georgia, he has the, you know, what do you call it? The Black Chamber of Commerce president in the audience. Why is he calling for this fast from Target? Because Target has announced it's no longer going to employ DEI policies. Now think about that, Jeff. They fasting from Target because Target is no longer going to breach DEI policies. That's why they fasting from Target. So, huh. You kind of late, bro, and for the wrong reasons, bro. So all this time, when Target announces they letting men in women's restrooms, he ain't faster from Target. When Target is bragging about they have tuck underwear, they got underwear where little boys can hide their biological genitalia, he don't have nothing to say about Target then. Nothing to say. Nothing to say. But now that President Trump is in office and Target is saying, you know what? That DEI policy thing we're going to embrace, we're going to roll back on that. Now Jamal Bryant wants to fast from Target. You see what I'm talking about? Guys, this... Not to mention, and I'll say it plainly, according to scripture, Jamal Bryant is not qualified to be anybody's pastor. Biblical qualifications say that an elder in the Lord's church must be the husband of one wife. Mias gynaikos andra, a one-wife husband. Which would show that a serial adulterer is not qualified to shepherd the Lord's flock. I'm not saying you can't be a member of the Lord's bride. I'm not saying you can't have other involvement if you're repentant in the Lord's church, but you certainly can't be a shepherd. You cannot be an elder. You cannot be an overseer. Jamal Bryant has nothing to say about Target's investment in sexual deviancy and abomination. But now that they've announced that they're not going to pursue DEI policies, which you could argue from scripture, Leviticus, James says that we're not supposed to be partial to the poor nor to the wealthy. Your concern is whether or not they're hiring people in the corporation based on skin color. There are laws that prohibit employment discrimination based on ethnicity, skin color. But Jamal Bryant had nothing to say about the sexual rebellion exacerbated, supported by Target. But DEI policy is going to lead him to say, we're going to fast from, man, that's a boycott. Stop the madness. Stop the madness. You will not hear Jamal Bryant preach a sermon. Not now. I don't know if he's done it in the past, but you certainly won't hear him now preaching a sermon talking about sexual ethics from scripture. You won't hear him preach a sermon condemning the slaughter of the unborn in the womb. You won't hear. And again, I'm not saying you need to have these pet projects, but the full counsel of the word of God is what is needed. And this is just an example, and I can give you 50 examples of this kind of foolishness. You know, I could show you clip after clip of hirelings. They're having services like New Year's service. I never forget, I saw Willie Murphy having a New Year's Eve service, and they swag surfing, playing secular music in the sanctuary, in the sanctuary. And they swag surfing. There's no fear of God in their eyes, man. Pulpits aflame in righteousness. In scripture, a dearth in godly shepherds, shepherds after God's own heart, is evidence of a judgment from God. And I'm presenting this to you, and I'm appealing to you in this way to ask you to join me in asking God to bless our nation with pulpits aflame in righteousness, where people can learn the full counsel of God's word and understand here's a major thing that seems revolutionary to some. But the purpose of the Lord's church, Ephesians 4 bears this out, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It has become a radical concept to recognize. You do realize the majority of ministry that takes place in our country shouldn't happen when you have the corporate gathering of believers. That's where the believers are supposed to be sharpened and prepared and trained. Which is also why, by the way, the gathering of the believers is for the believer, not for the unbeliever. It doesn't mean the unbeliever can't attend the corporate gathering of the believer, but the presence of the unbeliever shouldn't change the tone or tenor of the gathering. But we have large gatherings of people, and the entire thrust of the gathering is to accommodate and to tickle the flesh. smoke machines and light shows and you know, you have all of these things trying to put on Broadway musicals and all of these kind of things. And I love the arts. I appreciate the arts. I think Christians should do the arts better than anybody else. I love, for example, Sight and Sound Theater in Branson, and they have another theater on the East Coast. But that's not what the corporate gathering of the believers is supposed to be for primarily. The corporate gathering of the believer is where the believers are supposed to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. The corporate gathering has a vital and indispensable role, but it is not the exclusive place for what we understand or what should be understood as ministry. But by and large, because in many places, and again, I do not want to paint with a broad brush, because this is not everywhere. There is a remnant of authentic, godly houses, local assemblies of God all across our nation. But it's not enough of them in our nation. Jeremiah pointed out, what was the mechanism, the doorway, the entry point for the corruption in Judah? From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. Many people, if we're honest, their motivation is money. They're doing what they're doing because they want money. They put on a good show. They know one of the most well-resourced entities in America, or should I say industries in America, is entertainment. So you have people that are majoring on entertainment, but they're doing it under the guise of church. And one of the major motivating factors is because they want more money. They want larger crowd sizes, because the larger the crowd size, the larger the result of the plate being passed. They know that if you preach the full counsel of God's word, the gospel can be an offense, because Jesus said it is an offense. The gospel offends men in their sinfulness. And the Lord explained to us in his word, the Apostle Paul explained it, that the word of God is an aroma of life to those who are born again. But it is a stench. It's a stench. It is opposed by those who are perishing. I know preaching the full counsel of God's word may very well not result in Super Bowl viewing audience sizes. What, 130 million people watch the Super Bowl? But what is foremost required of a servant? That he be found faithful. Pulpits aflame in righteousness. Government has its role. I want a strong economy. But the most enduring need for our nation is repentance. One of the most necessary factors to have a great nation, to have shepherds after God's own heart, who proclaim the full counsel of God's word, not looking for a fight, not trying to put up a fight, but also not running from one. It should not matter to shepherds after God's heart how much society objects to God's word, because God's word is true. I don't proclaim the truth of God's word on human sexuality and identity and all of these things because I just want to be controversial. But you have society screaming at me. You have the culture screaming at me. And you even have previous administration trying to pass laws to tell me that God's way is wrong. To that, I say objection.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.